Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com.
Morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be here. There's something supernatural going on in this church. And the title of my message is A Key to the Believer's Superpower. And I was looking around this morning at everybody, and I'm thinking, man, when the Lord gives superpowers, he sure disguises it. You know what I mean? You would never know it, that we had superpowers. You just would never know it. But I'm sort of fascinated by the concept of superpowers, because obviously they're in the movies all the time. And I think the reason that they're in the movies is that the concept that something supernatural, some kind of a supernatural power can be in a person, in a man or a woman, is actually a God-given concept. We have a supernatural God. And so in some ways they're caricatures or whatever you want to call it, you know, that you could fly, that you could throw a hammer, that you could, you know, climb the buildings, that you could use these superpowers that the movies illustrate, the Batmans, the Ironmans, the Supermans, the Peter Pan, who's one of my favorites. But I think the Lord wants us to believe in the supernatural. He really does. He wants to believe that there's sources of life that can transform people, that can protect people, that can guide people, that can allow us to triumph. As we know, evil's very real in this world, right? I mean, you read about it all the time. You hear about it, whether it's somebody launching some horrible war or somebody doing some dastardly deed to express frustration with society. We know evil's very real, and we feel vulnerable a lot of times because we're not going to go out and buy assault rifles just because some other person might have an assault rifle. Yet God puts us here, tells us we're like lambs, and there are wolves out there, but he also equips us with superpowers. So as we talk about this is the first of a three-part series that I'm doing. I'm going to do at least this, get invited back someday. I'll do the third one as well. But in 2 weeks, I'll be back here in 2 weeks. And by the way, I'm really excited about the 50th anniversary. There's people coming from all over, and then there's people that are very nearby that won't show up. You know what I mean? And that's the way reunions and anniversaries always go. And there's people you're really probably going to look forward to seeing, and there's people you're sort of hoping won't show up. You know what I mean? That's also the way family dynamics go. I'm part of a big family. My mom just recently went to heaven. We were sort of dreading that event for years because some of the unhealthy things in our family we thought might come to the surface. And sure enough, we've been really surprised. It's been really beautiful. You know, that her love was strong enough that it just like squished every selfish, greedy, mean, narcissistic vibe in our family, at least temporarily, which is pretty awesome if you know my family, because those things are all very close to the surface. And it's also sort of a manifestation that it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that a will doesn't take effect until the one who made it dies, right? Yeah. If you're going to inherit something, you don't inherit it until after the person dies. Well, a will for a believer is a lot more than the wealth that you leave. Your will is the prayers you've been praying for your family, for your friends, and all the rest. Jesus released that. It's talking about what Jesus released, because will of God, the new covenant, didn't take effect until God himself, through his son, died for us. That releases this whole new access to the Father that we have. And when a believer dies, what I've seen over and over and over is certain things they prayed for, certain things they've hoped for, come to pass at that point. Anyway, that's nothing to do with my sermon, but I just couldn't resist saying it. Let's pray. Father God, help me to speak your word clearly. Help us to understand the fear of God, which is a key to the superpower that you've given us. Grant us wisdom and insight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He's talking here about an intense pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, looking for it like silver, like hidden treasure. Hidden treasure is not on the surface, it's buried. And God has buried gold, he's buried silver, he's buried diamonds in the earth. It's part of how he formed the earth. He put the treasures in hidden places, and if we seek intensely, if we dig deep mines, then we can find some of those treasures, and it's a metaphor for the wisdom that he wants to reveal. And if we're seeking that wisdom with the same kind of intensity that people seek for gold and silver and diamonds and other hidden treasures, then find it, and it says, we will understand the fear of the Lord. Now, the reason he's saying that is that the fear of the Lord is the key to all kinds of treasure, but it's really difficult to understand. And most believers, I mean, it's like, oh, basically what they say when you ask about it is, God didn't really mean it, you know? He just didn't really mean it. I remember my friend Bill Slamey asking me when I was a brand new believer, and I'm witnessing to him for the first time in his house, and he goes like, hey, Buck, are you one of those guys now that fears God? I'm like, oh, no, not one of them. And then afterwards, I'm thinking, oh, am I or not? I'm not really sure, you know? And then as time went on, I discovered, yeah, I am somebody that fears God. Now, I'll try and give you a few analogies. My dad, he loved me. He affirmed me. He had his problems, but knew how to be on his good side. You know what I mean? Just cooperate when he said something, and he would mean it. And we would have, you know, family dinners every night. My mom would make a big dinner, and she'd make meat and potatoes and salad, and you know, everybody had their glass of milk. And sure enough, the kids would show up hungry, and they'd be spilling their milk, and there'd be a scene. And as the scene went on, eventually my dad would say, "That's enough. I don't want any more fooling around. I don't want any more crying. I don't want any more." And when he said it, he really meant it. You know what I mean? He worked hard every day, sometimes 7 days a week, which I think was too hard. But he really meant it. He loved his kids, but he really meant it when he said enough is enough. And so we didn't go around afraid of my dad, but when he said it and he meant it, we believed it. And if you didn't believe it, he will demonstrate to you very shortly. People would get snatched off the table and taken screaming into the darkness of a far bedroom. And there was confirmation for the rest of us that he meant it. Okay. In Acts 9:31, it says, and this is after a period of persecution, after early church growth, it says, then the church throughout Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That's the early church. People say, I want to get back to the early church when there's signs and wonders and miracles. Rarely do they say, I want to get back to the early church when they were living in the fear of the Lord. Yeah. But that is the environment in which signs and wonders and miracles took place. What does that mean? I think the concept of what would Jesus do actually expresses what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, because you're conscious before, you know, you see a homeless person who is begging, and if you're like me, you have two impulses. One is, if I give him money, it's probably just going to encourage him to go on in this particular lifestyle, and I'm not sure that's the best thing for him. But there's other times when maybe I give him a pack of nuts, maybe I give him a banana, maybe I give him a water bottle, maybe I do give him money. I mean, you know what I mean? It isn't a no-brainer. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says, in this situation, this is what you always do. What the Bible says, you do unto others as you would have them to you. And you know that it's not necessarily good for you, and therefore not necessarily good for your kids, not necessarily good for your children or your person that you encounter on the street, to just do whatever they want. You sometimes hope that people are going to love you enough to do what's good for you, to say what's good for you, so that you can grow, so that you don't stay stuck living in the fear of the Lord. So Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning. One of my friends got back from vacation the other day. I asked him, so where'd you guys go? He says, Disneyland. So I've been to Disneyland a couple times. When you go to Disneyland, you go in the gate, right? The main gate. And when you go in the main gate, if you were to leave, and somebody asked you, where'd you go on vacation? I went to Disneyland. Oh man, what'd you think of Magic Mountain or Pirates of the Caribbean or the, you know, the little teacups that spin or the shows or whatever. It depends on how old your kids are. It depends on what your inclination is. The main gate is the beginning of Disneyland. It is not the end all be all. You have to explore. You have to, you want to go into the depths of it if you really want to get the home experience. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's not the end all be all of who the Lord is. And yet it is an essential gate to go through to know who he really is. Let me illustrate it this way. I might have used this illustration with a different scripture for you guys in the past. My friend Ben and I were hunting in the desert in Arizona. Does that sound familiar? We drive back, way back into the desert, like over an hour drive from where we live in Phoenix, way back on these roads. And when we're way, way back there, we hunt during the day, then we're done. So we're driving back, and as we're driving back just a mile or so, we encounter a guy walking towards us. Now, it's starting to get dark. He's walking towards us into a deep desert that does not have houses, does not have water supply, and there's a few scattered farms that may or may not be occupied. And so we pull over immediately, like, hey man, what's up? He said, well, my car broke down back there, and so I need to get to Chicago, so I'm just decided to walk. And I'm like, dude, this is not good. Get in with us. You cannot get to Chicago that way. Even though it's the general direction, there's another 100 miles of desert before you hit the mountains near Flagstaff, and the chances of death are far than the chances of ever getting to Chicago. It's not the way. And many people are pursuing a better life, okay? People have major frustrations in their marriages. And a lot of times you talk to certain people and they say, I don't think you're compatible, or I think he's abusive because he's too mean to you and doesn't appreciate your sensitivities, or whatever the issue is. I want a better life. I'm going to jettison this marriage and hope for a better one. And you know what I like to say to people? You cannot get there on that path. It does not lead to a better life to break a covenant just because you're frustrated with that covenant, which we all get frustrated all the time. You You want to get rid of frustration. No, you want to have a good time. And so you don't decide to have one glass of wine. You're going to have five glasses of wine. You don't really get to the better time. You don't really release the frustration. All you do is bury it under a level of other stuff if you don't follow what the Lord says, which is to be filled with the Spirit rather than to be drunk with wine. Filled with the Spirit can actually untangle the knots in our soul. And those, you know, when you're untangling a knot, it's not necessarily fun, is it? But you sometimes just gotta really work at it, and then when it gets released, it's released. But I've gotten frustrated before and just used a knife. Get rid of that dumb shoelace, you know, once and for all. I'm tired of it. That works, but it's a little more expensive. In the book of Job, it says this in Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, you know how the story of Job goes. So I don't want to give you a mistaken concept. A mistaken concept is that if we fear God and we have wisdom, that life is always going to be a blessing. I mean, you got nothing but blessings to look forward to. Job had the forces of hell break loose in his life. And it is very disconcerting when you're trying to follow the Lord and the forces of hell break loose in your life. How many have had that happen? Yeah, just about everybody, if you've been around for a while. I mean, I remember when we moved to Arizona to try and save our son's life. And I was in there in the desert praying. Our church was just struggling to get going. And I'm just completely frustrated. And my concept was, Lord, I thought I was doing exactly what you wanted me to do. My conscience was very clear. All my approaches to life weren't full of wisdom and understanding. But now I can look back and say, you know, 38 years later, wow, it's been a blessing to be in Arizona. But at the time, it was a knot that was really tied tight, and I couldn't find a knife sharp enough to untie it for several years. When our son died, that really pushed me over the edge. Now, in Job's case, he had no concept that God had given Satan permission to, first of all, take out his entire business. He ended up, everything he worked for was destroyed. He was one of the wealthiest men in the world. It was all destroyed. And then all of his children died, all 10 of them, 7 boys and 3 girls who he had been praying for on a regular basis. And then his health, you know, sores are breaking out. He's in incredible pain. And then his wife says, you might as well just curse God and die. That was really one of the sweetest lines in all of the Bible. You know what I mean? Now, the good news is she's not heard from again, you know. It's her last line. But I don't know if it's good news or not, but the guy went through hell. And then his friends show up. And his friends basically say, come on, man. I mean, they loved him. They stuck around for 7 days and didn't say anything, just they were grieving with him. And then they're like, come on, man, give it up. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. What the heck did you do? You know, God's righteous. He's good. And Job in his life, he's like, yeah, God is righteous. God is good. I was doing the best I could. I don't know what the heck's going on, but I sure don't like the way you're talking to me. I showed up at a hospital with a friend in Nevada one time to visit a guy who was dying of cancer, and we literally went in, and we were pretty sober because you go in to talk to somebody who's got terminal cancer and you don't want to be just joking around. And the guy immediately looked at it and says, oh, you're Job's friends. Well, I can tell that right now. I'm like, oh, this is great. We're off to a super start here, you know what I mean? Anyway, I was with another guy yesterday who just got a terminal diagnosis. And you know what I said to, I was talking to Christina on the phone. She's still in Phoenix. I said, it's a privilege to be invited into somebody's life when they're dying. It's a privilege because they really are making every day count, every moment count. And if they're allowing you into their life, it's because they believe that you can bring a blessing, and you can't necessarily heal them. I don't have the power to heal anybody. I will pray for their healing, just like a doctor will work for their healing. But I want to give them whatever understanding I have. I have something better from God than money to give them. I have the beginning of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom, whatever the Lord has given me over these past 52 years where I've been studying His Word and trying to be filled with His Spirit so that I can enrich somebody's life, whoever they are, in whatever the circumstances they have found themselves in. And that's the same privilege that each one of us have. It is a superpower. It is a superpower that does not save everybody in every situation from the consequences of all their action, but it definitely can enlighten them. It definitely can encourage them. It definitely can lift them. Sometimes it can be healing grace. Sometimes it will be a comforting grace. Sometimes it will be encouraging. Sometimes it will be rebuking. It can be life-changing. We carry, because of Christ in us, life-changing grace for people. We would like it to be such a superpower that we could just take care of everything for everybody at all times, but that's not the way our Father worked. That's not even the way Jesus worked with everybody all the time. It's not. He did enough supernatural stuff to get people's attention, to heal here, to heal there, so that those who need the kingdom, who want the kingdom, who are willing to pay the price for the kingdom, would know that this is a price worth paying because it's a treasure worth having. So after all hell broke loose in verse 20, at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then fell to the ground and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then it says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When something terrible happens, and in his case, many terrible things happened, it's human nature to want to say, God, what the heck? You know, if this is love, let it smite somebody else, you know? If this is how you treat your servants, what do you do to your enemies? I remember when Jesus showed up with Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died, what was their thing to Jesus? It's like, hey, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have stopped this. You could have, if you wanted to. And you didn't. And that pause that Jesus had, that fact that he didn't do the miracle that they wanted when they wanted it. I mean, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies, he who believes in me and dies, he who lives, I messed it up. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. He wanted them and us to know that there is resurrection life. Have you ever had a dream about somebody who's died and talk to them in your dream? Yeah. It can be pretty amazing. And they can be vividly alive, more vividly alive than a conversation you've had with somebody just the other day, because they truly are alive. Anyway, in Job 28, which is the middle of the book of Job, and there's, you know, all hell breaks loose in the first chapter, friends show up in the second chapter. They try and convince him of his sin in the next 26 chapters. And in chapter 28, there's this incredible story of these guys digging for gold, digging for silver, looking for the treasures. And he's talking about the way to wisdom in verse 23. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it. He tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. Sometimes when I'm under powerful temptation, I just literally am down to this scripture. To shun evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Lord, I do not want to turn my back on you. I do not want to go down the wrong road. Help me. Because I've never been able to get to a place with the Lord where I'm not vulnerable to powerful temptation and impulses to do evil, to do things that I know are wrong. And that's why he knows us. He definitely knows people like me. He knows that sometimes he just needs to draw a really firm, bright line and say, do not cross it. That's why Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10, 28. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knows me. He knows me. He knows that I need to know, because only a fool learns just from what you experience. Life is full of examples of people who have made poor choices and lived with the consequence of the poor choices, and we're supposed to learn from them. You know what it means to honor your father and mother? It means to weigh their lives. It doesn't mean you pretend their lives are perfect. You weigh their counsel. You take it to heart because they love you in spite of their imperfections, but you also weigh the illustration that they've given you of what happens to people who make certain choices. And I've had pastors I've known, I've had parents I've known, I've had friends I've known who have made poor choices and are vivid examples of what happens to your reputation, what happens to your family, what happens to your finances when you make those kind of choices. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, do not be intimidated by people. The worst they could do is kill your body. You have something in your soul that is eternal. And that soul can be preserved, it can be nurtured, even through trials. Job's soul is a living example to us thousands of years later, because he went through the forces of hell. He didn't charge God with wrongdoing, even though he didn't have a clue. And eventually, God revealed himself to him. Eventually, the pain was redemptive. Eventually, it had a purpose. Eventually, he was completely restored with the children. Marriage is a different story. The children, anyway. And it's different. It was different because his other children, they're in heaven. Eventually, he met them in heaven, the ones that had passed away. So they didn't die in vain either. Eventually, it all made sense. I might use this illustration next Saturday but I saw in a dream recently one of the pastors of one of our churches who hated me for 20 years before he died. But when I saw him in my dream, he was in heaven, I went up to him and gave him a big hug because I love him for how he blessed me when I was a young believer. And he gave me a really big hug back because all the weirdness was gone. All the misunderstanding we had was gone. It was like, it wasn't an issue. And when I woke up, I'm like, wow, that's interesting. You know what I mean? That's really interesting because it's so hard to get by awkwardnesses and offenses and, you know, weirdness when relationships have been close and then they're not close anymore. Okay, so I'm gonna give you two lists as we close. What I see in here when Christians lack the fear of the Lord, number one, they don't study and believe the whole Bible. That's a pandemic plague on Christians, is so few people really read the Old Testament, and they get so weirded out when they read a bloody story. They think, you know, God was just in a bad mood till he finally had a son, and then, you know, it's like, you really want to get to know him. You really, I mean, read the whole Bible. Number two, they commit immorality. I mean, they think life is like a Seinfeld episode where it's sort of just a big joke. There isn't any long-term consequences, whereas Scripture warns us, you sin against your own body when you commit immorality. They naively divorce. They curse, you know, because they're free, right? And again, the problem with this kind of behavior, they practice gluttony, they dishonor authorities, they abuse alcohol, they don't honor the Sabbath, they don't love their neighbors as themselves, they judge their brothers in Christ. And as I read over this morning, I thought, I should say we. We judge our brothers in Christ. We don't love our neighbors as we don't honor the Sabbath. And by that I mean entering the Sabbath rest. We struggle with all these areas, almost all of us, or at least a number of these areas. We are the body of Christ. Now there's people that are more flagrant about it than we are, maybe. But if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. We're in this together. We need revelation. And when we have a casual attitude about things that pollute our soul, it costs us, all of us. Now, how about biblical figures who lack the fear of the Lord? Samson is the most vivid one. He had a superpower, man. He could kill Philistines by the hundreds. Just give me a bone of a donkey, or give me a stick, or give me anything. I'll get him. And he could. And he thought he was invulnerable. He thought he had eternal security when it came to his superpower. And finally, Delilah weaseled it out of him. And his immorality led him to divulge the secret of his strength. And he gets his hair cut and he dies. You know? But fortunately, before he died, even though he had lost his eyesight, fortunately, he called on the Lord again, and when he died, he took more Philistines with him than throughout his life. King David, he had this super connection with God, super courage, and then enough pride that he thought he could have one more beautiful woman, even though she wasn't his wife, and one problem led to another, and the forces of hell broke loose in his family and continued to have repercussions till the day he died. And he had one kid after another die, and it was tragic. King Saul was super-sized guy, first king of Israel. Began to think that he could be king and priest, and the instructions of the prophet didn't really matter. Judas, as you know, loved money more than Jesus. Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob, the father of Israel. You know, he was Israel himself. He was immoral. The sons of Eli were greedy, immoral, and corrupt, and they died prematurely. The sons of Samuel, they too turned after dishonest gains, accepted bribes, perverted justice. The kings of Israel, one after another, were into idolatry and perversion. Solomon multiplied wives, even though God's word said not to, and lost his soul towards the end of his life. Absalom, handsome, talented, proud, and died a tragic death. This morning I was playing a little chess online with this guy, and I said to him something different. You've heard me say maybe in the past that when a scammer approaches me online, I often will respond back by saying, "Do you know that liars and deceivers burn in the lake of fire forever and ever?" I mean, it's just sort of a banter I get into with them, because I hate scams, you know what I mean? And this guy, though, I took a different approach, and I said, do you know that people like us who have lied and deceived need repentance so we will not experience the judgment of God. Because I've been a liar and a deceiver. I've done some scams back in my past. And even though, because it's been over 50 years since I've done that, it's easy to say, you're a scammer, you're a deceiver, you're a liar. But it's people like me and him. If I love John's song about love in California and the concept behind it that says, if you don't love people, you don't have influence with people. And so I want to get in touch with the love of God that he has for me, the mercy of God that he has for me, and share that rather than the judgment of God, which I'll be spared from and you'll be spared from if we abide in Christ. We don't have to go around afraid of him if we abide in Christ. But we will always fear him because when he says no, we know he means no. And when he says yes, we know we better get with it because we better get on with the life that he's called us to live. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord God, as we prepare ourselves for communion and fellowship and life, Lord, we want to have the wisdom that you say is available so that we can help the people that we're with discover how good you really are, even in the midst of their pain, even in the face of the cancers or the unfaithfulness they're dealing with or the heartache they have. Lord God, help us. Forgive me, Lord, for so easily drifting into just being a judgmental Christian rather than a true agent of reconciliation and a messenger of mercy. That's what I want to be. Lord, I want to be a messenger of mercy. I want us as a church to be messengers of mercy, reconciling the broken, the lost, the hurting in this community with Jesus so we can celebrate together the triumph that you accomplished on the cross and through your resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.